chapter 9. Let me say once again, welcome. We are so glad that you could be here today. And I really can't think of a better time to be in the house of the Lord and to be amongst His people. And so we're glad you're here. If you're a guest and you didn't have a chance to fill out one of our communication cards, you can still do that during the service, during the sermon, and drop that off at our connection desk, rather, as you go out. And make sure you do that anyway, because we have a special gift for you. Just by way of some housekeeping, let me remind you, next week we're having service at 10:30. That is our normal time. It'll be down here. That'll be the only service we'll have next week. But I think it'll really be a unique time for us, a time of recommitment and rededication to the Lord and to His church and to the work He has for us in this community, the work that He's doing in our families, and of course the work that He's doing in our hearts. And so as we consider moving into a new year, so many of us make resolutions, so many of us say, this is the time I'm going to, you know, lose weight, or I'm going to learn Spanish, or I'm going to whatever. I don't know, maybe that's just me, but eat more tacos, I don't know. But whatever it is, that's always my resolution. Whatever it is, we want to think that way next week. How can we begin to recommit ourselves to the Lord this coming year? And so make sure you mark that on your calendar. That is next week, next Sunday. Over the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at Christmas from the perspective of Isaiah chapter 9. All right, this chapter was written by Isaiah some 700 years before the coming of the Messiah. And in this chapter, Isaiah tells us so much about who the Messiah would be and where He would minister and the effect that His ministry would have on people and on our lives in particular. And so far in our study, just by way of review, we have seen a description of God's people. We saw that 3 weeks ago in verses 1 through 5, a description of God's people. That is, if you're a believer today, then you know you were once in darkness, but now you're in light. You were once in anguish, but now you have joy. You were once oppressed by your sin, but now you have freedom. And you were once at war with God, but now you have peace. This is what God has done for us in our salvation. If you're a believer today, those things are true of you. You might think about it this way. Verses 1 through 5 answered the question, who? Who did Jesus come for? For whom did Jesus come, for you English majors? Who did Jesus come for? He came for us. Then last week we saw a description of the power of Christ. If our first week answered the question who, then last week we answered the question what, which is, what is He doing in our lives today? What power is available to us as believers that wouldn't be available to us if we weren't believers? What power is available to us as a result of Christmas actually happening, that is, a result of Christ being born, living the perfect sinless life you and I could never live, dying on a cross for us, and then raising to life? What do we get for all of that? And you'll remember then, we said He is the source of all authority. He's sovereign. And therefore, He's able to bear all of our burdens. He's the source of divine wisdom, which we said we find in His Word. He is a mighty God who defeated sin and death forever on a cross for us. He is our eternal Father who's always desiring a relationship with us. And of course, He is our only source of peace with God. He's the Prince of Peace. He has forever made an end to the enmity that we had with God, and He has restored the relationship that we were lacking with God the Father. He's the Prince of Peace. And so that's what He is doing for us now in the world. Finally today, then, we come to the why. So we said, who? Who did Christ come for? He came for His people. What's He doing? We described all the power that is available to us now, all the things He's doing in the world. And finally, we come to this question, why? Why did Christmas have to happen? Why did Jesus come to the earth? Why did God the Father send the Son? As we celebrate Christmas, I think we ought to have the wherewithal to ask, why did all of this have to happen in the first place? What was God's purpose in sending Jesus? And so those are the questions I want us to answer in our passage today. Would you look with me in your Bibles in Isaiah chapter 9? I'll read verses 1 through 7 so you can get an idea of where we've been, but we will be primarily in verse 7 today. Look with me in the Word of God, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You've multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Would you bow your head and pray with me this morning as we begin? Lord, we thank you for this day. And I know that it is hard now with all that's going on, all the busyness of the holidays. Many of us are thinking about what we're going to do afterwards, where we're going to go, meeting with family, dinner, presents. We still have to wrap all those things. Lord, I pray, God, now that you would just help us look to you. I pray that your Holy Spirit would do a divine work and a miraculous work in our heart, and that is let us focus on you for these next few moments, Lord. If there is anyone here who does not know you as their Lord and Savior, perhaps for them Christmas is just sort of a fun holiday and you know they got dragged here by a family member or a friend, Lord, I pray you'd begin now to open their heart. Lord, if there is anyone here today who maybe they've lost the joy of Christmas, perhaps it's all become too much, the busyness, or perhaps it's the loss of a loved one and they can't, or some nostalgia that's just pulling them back and they can't enjoy Christmas. God, I pray you would restore their joy by restoring yourself in their life. God, remind us why you came and remind us what you're still doing for us. We love you. In your name, amen. Why did Christmas have to happen? Why did God send his son? It seems to me to be a little bit complex. I mean, isn't there a simpler way that God could have accomplished his will? Why did God send his son? I think we find that those answers in our passage today. And so if you're taking notes, let me point out to you first, Christ came to eternally satisfy our sin debt. Christ came to eternally satisfy our sin debt. Look again at verse 7. Of the increase of his government, that just means his rule, and peace, there will be no end. Notice that word, peace. Christ came to establish peace. Now, we said last week that there's two kinds of peace that Isaiah has in mind here. The first kind of peace is exactly the kind of peace we think of, and that is there are 60 wars or so going on in the world right now, and there's violent crime, and there's all this kind of earthly peace. Christ came to bring us peace. That's true. But there's something else he's talking about here when he says peace. He's actually talking about spiritual peace between us and God. Now, I know we talked about this last week, and we talked about it the week before, and truth be told, in some form or fashion, we're going to talk about it every single week we gather, and that is because the peace I'm talking about today is the ultimate truth of Christianity. You and I are sinners standing before a holy God. Now, I know that's not popular. I know many of us want to say, I don't know that I'm a sinner. I just make some bad decisions every now and then. Or I don't know that sinner, Jason, sinner's kind of a strong word. Aren't they mistakes? But understand, we stand before a holy God, a God who's so holy that we are everything but. We're the opposite. We stand before a holy God as sinners, and he is our judge. And his judgment, of course, because he's God, is right and righteous. And he has declared that we are not right or righteous. We are sinners. We are not just. We are not righteous. And because we are sinners, we owe a debt to God. There is something we must pay as a result of being a sinner. Paul tells us in the book of Romans, he calls that payment this, in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. You guys probably know this passage. For the wages of sin, that is, what is a wage? That's the thing you earned, right? You went to work this week, hopefully got a wage for being there. So the thing I earned for sin, he says, is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. We are sinners and we owe a debt to the Lord. Put it another way, there is a gulf, there is a chasm separating us from God. And that chasm is the result of my sin and my sin nature. And that chasm is so deep and so wide, I can never cross it on my own. I cannot know God. I cannot have a relationship with God. I cannot reach God. I can't get to Him. I cannot pray to Him. I can't know Him as a result of my sin. He is holy and I am anything and everything but. You'll recall that when the prophet Isaiah, whose book we read from today, was given a miraculous vision of God seated in his throne room, surrounded by angels who are flying over the throne saying, "Holy, holy, holy." You'll recall that Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone. For I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips." In other words, when Isaiah saw God, he recognized the very otherness of God. He recognized the terrifying purity and holiness of the Lord. And he recognized that as a sinful man, he had no right, nor did he have the ability to stand in this unique kind of holiness. Isaiah said, "I'm undone by my sin. I am undone by the holiness of God." Put it another way, as Isaiah has put it here, we are at war with God. As we said in our very first message in the series, this is the verdict of and the judgment of God regarding mankind. So what does God think of us? He tells us in John chapter 3. "The light has come into the world, but men loved darkness more than light because their deeds were evil." That light, by the way, is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has come into the world and men preferred, indeed loved the darkness more than they loved Jesus Christ. We were in trouble. And what we desperately needed was someone who could communicate with God for us. That gap was just too much. That chasm was too wide. We couldn't get to God or know Him. We needed someone who could be our mediator. We needed someone who could make peace between us and God because we were completely incapable of doing that ourselves. Therefore, we needed more than a mere man because a man can't cross the chasm. A man can't pay the debt. If mankind is sinful, mankind can't stand before a holy God. So we needed a divine mediator. But how can God stand for us against Himself? What we needed then was a miracle. What we needed was someone who was both 100% God and 100% man. You say, "Jason, that doesn't work." I know. That's why it's a miracle. And that's exactly what we got in the incarnation. That is, that's exactly what we got in Jesus Christ, both God and man. God with us, Emmanuel, as we just said, came to earth to live the perfect sinless life that you and I could not, and then paid the penalty for our sin on the cross, bearing all our burdens, paying all our sin debt, reaching across that chasm and making peace between us and God. Paul David Tripp puts it like this: either the birth of Jesus was a massive divine overreaction, or things were just that bad that this kind of radical intervention was needed. The birth of Jesus argues that faith in Him is not an option, but the only hope for us, or His incarnation would not have been necessary. Now listen, I know we like to think of Christmas as a very silent night. We're going to sing that at the end of service today. I know we tend to picture the birth of Christ as a kind of starlit snow globe, right? We tend to think of Christmas as beautiful and calm. Listen to me, church. The reality is, the darkness of that night
was split open by divine heavenly light. The silence of that night was pierced by the victory cry of heaven saying, I have made an end to the war between God and man. I have established eternal peace between creator and creation. I have come to totally satisfy your sin debt. One purpose of Christmas was to make peace between us and God, to create a relationship between us and God that we could never have had otherwise, and to eternally, that is forever, satisfy through his death on the cross the debt we owed for sin. That is what Christmas is about. We look at a manger and say, oh, sweet baby Jesus. But we ought to say that same Jesus grew to be a man, and he died on a cross for us. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the news proclaimed by angelic choirs. This is the reason wise men traveled halfway across the known world. This is why shepherds left everything they knew and owned in order to worship God. They said, I want to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And my question to you today is this: how will you respond to the good news of Christ's birth? He came to pay our sin debt, eternally satisfy our sin debt. Secondly, Christ came to eternally establish his kingdom. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom. I like how one commentary author put it, his princely rule shall perpetually increase and be unlimited. He rules an ever-expanding kingdom without limits, filling the whole world. You see, the story of Christmas is the story of Christ establishing his eternal kingdom. And that kingdom begins in the hearts of his people, the church. What is the kingdom of God? It is Christ ruling in the hearts of mankind. It's Christ ruling in the hearts of his people. So that when someone asks you, what is the kingdom of God? You could rightly answer, I am the kingdom of God. We are the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is his rule in the hearts of all of his people throughout all time. Amen? So that's the kingdom in one sense. But listen, in another sense, he is going to return one day. And that kingdom that he has established in our hearts spiritually will become a literal and physical kingdom as he reigns eternally on this earth. And so his kingdom is in your heart now spiritually, but one day when he returns, it will be on this earth physically. I want you to remember that the wise men came to Jerusalem looking for a king. When the angel Gabriel came to Mary to tell her she was pregnant, he quoted part of this scripture. The Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Christ came to rule. He came to be king. He came to establish his throne. This is important for at least two reasons. First, if Christ is king, then he requires our submission. If Christ is king, he requires our submission. Think about it with me. What is the proper response of a subject to his sovereign? He bows. He submits. He serves. Likewise, Christ is king, and we must submit to him. We must surrender our lives to him. We must live for him. But listen, I recognize that goes against everything inside of us to submit, doesn't it? I don't want to submit. I'm my own man. I make my own rules. I follow my way. I submit to no one. Right? I'm not the only one who feels that way, am I? It goes against everything inside of me to give in, to trust him, to take my hands off the wheel and acknowledge, okay, God, you're in control. I realize that goes against our very nature, but listen to me. That's actually the point. Yes, it goes against our nature to submit to Christ because we have a sinful nature. It goes against our nature to submit to King Jesus because we are rebels in our hearts. In fact, it actually takes a miracle for you to submit to Christ. Do you know that? It takes a miracle to submit to Jesus. It takes a miracle for him to soften your heart. It takes a miracle for you to be able to hear and believe the word of God. And that miracle is the work of the Holy Spirit. To use a very Shakespearean kind of word, a very King James word, the Holy Spirit quickens us. That is, he gives us new life. He makes us alive. He gives you the ability to believe. How many of you have ever shared the gospel with someone and they said, I just can't believe that? They're not lying to you. They can't. It's impossible. But if you have faith in Christ this morning, that faith is a gift from Jesus. We know that because in the very next line in the verse, it tells us that he establishes and he upholds his kingdom. In other words, he created his kingdom, which is to say he created the faith inside you that marks you out as a member of that kingdom. Being a citizen of the kingdom of God means your heart has been overtaken and captured by Jesus Christ. If you're a member of his kingdom, listen, then you will live in submission to him. Christ being a king and establishing a kingdom is important for us, secondly, then, because if Christ is our king, then the expansion of his kingdom is our cause. If Christ is our king, then the expansion of his kingdom is our cause, because that's Christ's deal. That's what he wants us to do. It's his will. Christ was very clear about his purpose for the church. You know, so we might ask, in the next few weeks, we're going to start a new series about church health. What is a healthy church? One of the questions we're going to ask, what are we doing here? What is the purpose of a church? You know, is it self-help? Is it to make you guys feel really good? Is it that we have good fellowship? I hope all those things happen, but I don't think it's the purpose. Christ was very clear about his purpose for the church. Before he ascended to heaven, he left the disciples with a single task in Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 18. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So there's his kingdom, right? I have authority. As a result, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So what is the purpose of the church? What's the purpose of being a Christian? Again, is it self-help or self-improvement? Is it a better, happier marriage and better behaved children? I hope not. My children are not there, right? No, those are all good. Those are all side effects. They're all good gifts that come as a result of being a Christian, but they're not the main point. They're not the main purpose. The main purpose of being a follower of Christ is to grow his kingdom, to make disciples, to baptize, to teach, to expand God's church. If you are a follower today, listen, that will be your mission. That will be your cause. That will be the task to which you devote yourself every day, because that is what it means to be a follower of Christ. And here's what I love about this. I love how liberating it is. Christ as King liberates us from the soul-sucking selfishness that permeates so much of the American church. Listen, what a blessing that this isn't about me. What a blessing that everything we're doing today is not about you. I am not the main character in this drama, and so it's not about my feelings. It is not about my preferences. It is not about me at all. If I were king, I could say it's about me, but I'm not king. In fact, I'd be a terrible king. I would be a terrible God. But since Christ is king, it's all about him, and thank God it is. Thank God it's not about me. Thank God it is all about him. And since he is king, it is my responsibility then to discover his will, which we said we find in his word. We said that last week. And then align my life and align my desires with that will. If you're a child of God, you'll be doing the work of the Father. If you're a citizen of God's kingdom, you'll be working for the cause of Christ. And so I ask you today, how are you growing the kingdom? Number three, Christ came to eternally restore all things. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. You know, I've entitled this series Anticipation, and I've done that for a reason. You know, when God created the world, as we see it described all the way back in the book of Genesis, he stepped back and looked at his creation, and what did he say? He declared it good, right? He made the earth and all that was in it, and he said, "This is good." And I want you to understand that declaration was so much more than a simple affirmation that he was satisfied. Like, well, it's good enough. He wasn't saying, well, it's not bad, okay? Made pizza the other night. It's not bad. It's like, good. It's not bad. It's fine. God didn't say earth was fine. He didn't say his creation was okay. He said it's good. He was officially declaring that the created order itself was perfect and exactly as he had designed it. It bore his official stamp of approval. Creation before the fall, that is, creation before sin entered the world, was good. But after the fall, after Adam and Eve sinned, all that changed, didn't it? Sin entered the world and creation became corrupt. God cursed his creation. It says he cursed the ground. He allowed death and disease and decay to enter in where it had never been before. And all of this happened because sin entered the world. In fact, Scripture tells us that creation itself actually groans under the burden of sin. Creation itself groans that things are not as they ought to be. And every person in this room, as a part of creation, has experienced that groaning in some form or fashion. Every person in this room, for instance, has been sick, whether it's something as simple as the flu or some terrible wasting disease like cancer. We've all been sick. Sickness is a result of the fall. Sickness is a result of sin. I didn't say you got sick because you went out and sinned. But sickness on earth is a result of sin being here. Sickness is one way creation groans. Every person in this room, or almost every person in this room, has experienced the loss of a loved one. Perhaps it was a grandparent or a parent, a child, a sibling, a friend. We've all experienced loss. We've all experienced death. Loss and death are always creation groans under the weight of sin. I hate death, don't you? I despise death. So we've all experienced creation groaning, and that groan is an expression of pain and an expression of fatigue and an expression of frustration, and most importantly for today, it is an expression of anticipation. As the psalmist so frequently writes, "When, Lord? When will you restore your creation? When, Lord?" If you read much of the Old Testament at all, you cannot help but notice that it is tinged with this feeling of groaning and anticipation. How is God going to fix all this? How is God going to restore all this? And so we groan. But then the answer came one starlit night in Bethlehem, where a child was born to this young, frightened couple in a stable. Jesus Christ is the answer to creation's groaning. Jesus Christ is the one for whom all of creation has been waiting. And Isaiah tells us Jesus came to restore all things. Jesus came to restore and put an end to creation's groaning. Notice that he will establish his kingdom. He will establish it. He's the one that did it. He uses us graciously, though we don't deserve it. But we didn't establish the kingdom. I didn't take the initiative to build God's kingdom, did you? No, Jesus did that. He came to earth freely of his own volition, according to his Father's commands. He came personally and he established the kingdom for himself. Notice, secondly, he upholds the kingdom. I didn't establish the kingdom, he did. Therefore, it is not in my power to uphold the kingdom, but it is in his. People will say to me, "Can you lose your salvation?" And I'll say to them, "Did you save yourself?" If you had saved yourself, maybe you could lose it. But Christ saved you, and he can't lose you. Likewise, I got to say this. I hope I'm not stepping on toes. It's not a good day to step on toes. But sometimes you get online, and you see the hand-wringing from some Christians. They've taken this out of this, and the government did this, and there's no this in the schools. What are we going to do? Guys, I'm not sure that's really honoring to the Lord. You don't think he can handle it? The early church grew under massive persecution. And we got ticked off because Starbucks changed the name on the cup to Happy Holidays. You can just like, I just feel like first century Christians in heaven are like, "Oh my gosh. Did that guy just call that persecution? Oh." Listen, I didn't establish the kingdom, so I don't have to worry about it being upheld. He does that for me. Let me ask you this. Who could prevail against Christ? Isaiah says he is the mighty God. Who could overcome Christ? The psalmist tells us that he's a warrior dressed for battle. Who could out-strategize Christ? He is our wonderful counselor, the source of all divine wisdom. Christ has established his kingdom by his power, and now he upholds that same kingdom, now in the present and eternally in the future, by his own power. So would you please stop stressing out? I want you to notice how he established it and how he's upholding it. It says, with justice. That word justice really means just judgment. The idea being that Christ established his kingdom, and he is currently and will forevermore uphold his kingdom with his own just judgment. With his own, listen, the kingdom of God is established and upheld by the sovereign goodness of God. The kingdom of God is held up by him, and he is sovereign. And this is such good news because it means we can rest easy that our God is in sovereign control. Notice, secondly, Christ has established and now upholds his kingdom with righteousness. In the negative sense, of course, righteousness is the absence of all evil. In the positive sense, righteousness is the presence of all goodness. Since we know Christ came and is the source of all righteousness, we can know that it is his own righteousness that is the basis for establishing and now upholding his kingdom. We know that's true. Scripture tells us elsewhere that he paid the penalty for our sin. We began our message today saying that we are sinners in debt to God, but Christ and his righteousness is what we claim. He paid the penalty for our sin, brought us into the kingdom, and it is currently the righteousness of God, of Christ, that we plead when we come before God the Father, who looks at us and says, "You're not righteous. Why should I allow you in my presence?" To which we can rightly reply, "God, I know, you're absolutely right. I am not righteous, but Christ is, and it is his blood that covers me. It is his righteous credit that I claim when I come into your presence." And he says, "Okay, come on." So the righteous credit of Christ created the kingdom. The righteous credit of Christ sustains the kingdom. What does this all have to do with us? And what does it have to do with Christmas? Well, let me ask you it like this. What is the practical application of this truth in the present? It's simply this. All this reminds us that Christmas is ultimately an invitation. Christmas is ultimately an invitation to know God personally, to have your sins forgiven, and to enter into his kingdom. If you've never done that today, there is no better day to do it. It's also a reminder that the invitation is to something so much bigger than us. I think we do a great service to the message of the gospel when we say things like, "Well, Christ came to earth just for me. He came to just only for me." Yes, he came for you. Yes, he loves you. Don't ever forget that. And he died on a cross for you, but he also came to make you a part of something so much bigger. He came to establish his kingdom, and he's invited us into that kingdom. He gave us work in that kingdom, and he's put us on mission in that kingdom. Isaiah writes, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." The zeal has to do with the Lord and his glory. Everything he does for his own glory. And we join in the work of Christ when we live our lives in such a way that he gets the glory. You want to live a radically different life than the world around you? Live for the glory of Christ. You want to live a life that stands out from the crowd? Pursue Christ and his kingdom and his glory, not your own desires. What is the point of Christmas? Well, what's required of me now that Christmas is a reality? Well, first, we've been invited by the God of the universe, the God of all creation, who spoke creation into his existence. We have been invited by him to come into fellowship with him, to be adopted into his family. Your sins can be forgiven eternally. You can have peace with the God of all creation. Listen, if you have never done that, if you have never placed your faith in him, would you do that today? Would you confess your sins and claim the blood of Christ as your righteous credit? Once and for all, you can become a follower of Jesus Christ today. That's the good news of Christmas. Second, we've been invited to join the work of Christ by telling others about the satisfaction for sin that only he can provide. And so if you are already a Christian today, understand that one thing Christmas tells us is you're a part of something bigger and you've got some work to do. Okay? You've got a mission. We contribute to the expansion of his kingdom when we obey God's command, like in Matthew 28 that we read earlier, that said, go into all the world and tell them about Jesus. Go into all the world and make disciples. In other words, Christmas reminds us we must share the gospel. How are you contributing to God's kingdom? How are you on mission for the Lord? Finally, would you reorder your life in such a way as to make Christ and his plans, and Christ and his mission, and Christ and his church, and Christ and his glory central to all that you do? Will you live your life for the glory of Christ? We read this earlier. We read these words. The infinite becomes infant. The maker becomes man. The divine becomes despised. And the Christ is crucified. The great uncreated and the created no longer separated. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And so I want to ask you today, have you ever placed your faith in the Lord? There is no better time, really. Christmas, do you ever wonder why we give gifts at Christmas? It's because we got the greatest gift of all, Jesus Christ. And I want to offer him to you today. He says, I want to know you. I want you to be in a relationship with me. He says, I want to adopt you. He offers you a seat at the table. If you've never done that, would you do that today? Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, I thank you for this day. And I don't know everyone in the room, and I don't know the hearts of everyone in the room, but Lord, you do. And so, God, I just want to ask you now, if there's anyone here, and I'm certain there is, statistically, numerically, there are people here who do not know you, they do not have a relationship with you, their sins have not been forgiven, they've never called to you. And Lord, I just ask you right now, begin working in their heart. Help them understand that the very fact they're thinking about making this decision is you working in their heart. They don't want that naturally. That's not a part of who they are. That is your Holy Spirit in grace calling them. God, would you please do a work in the hearts of unbelievers today and bring them to a saving knowledge of you. Create the gift of faith in their heart. Lord, for those of us who do know you, but perhaps it's easy to become distracted. We think about all the things we have to do and all the places we have to go, and maybe it's work or maybe it's a family event or whatever it is. And it's easy to just become so distracted and focus only on ourselves that we don't put you first. God, I pray that we would live in such a way as to give you glory. I pray that we would stand out not because we're weird, but because we've decided to make you first, and that is so different than the rest of the world that people would come to us and say, what is different about you? You live differently than anyone else I know. Lord, would you create those opportunities for us to share the gospel? Lord, I pray that you would inhabit our praises today. Let us, Lord, as we go out singing, Lord, let us honor you. Let us take you and your word, your Holy Spirit, into our homes. Lord, I pray that we would honor you and bless you and give you glory this Christmas season. Again, if there's anyone here who does not know you, do not let them leave without making a decision for you. In your name, amen. Would you stand with me? Our ushers are going to go ahead and come forward.